Well, let us let's continue in 1 Timothy. And I won't get through, no doubt, a message this morning, but I don't plan to do a sequel on it. It's not really something that I think I can do a series on. 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right, we remember our context by now. Paul has been reproving or repudiating, in any case, rebuking those who are wanting to distract from the gospel by preaching the law. And he outlines that the law is good, but these folks, they don't know what they're talking about. And then he lists the application of the law. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes on, he gives a list, and he summarizes it at the end. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Lord, we worship, and the vastness, Lord, of everything is beyond us. We can only hope to gather what we can contain in our basket out of the eternal store, thy wisdom, truth, and goodness. We pray, Father, for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, to partake of the divine nature, to be nourished in our faith through thy word by the Spirit. Be with us to that end, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to talk this morning about the blessed God. And particularly, as I think we could understand, at least in part, as Paul would have meant that statement. Now, there's a context for it. Paul isn't just stating the obvious. He is not just repeating the catechism he was taught as a boy of the Hebrew scriptures and so on. There was something deeply personal to Paul in this statement, as well as the whole wealth and depth of scripture and truth that was instilled in him from a child. It's interesting he could say to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." But from its infancy, Paul was steeped in them and in rabbinic training and exposition. If Timothy, was nurtured in it, Paul was soaked in it, stewed in it. Marinated, like immersed his whole life in the truth of God. But there's more than that in it. And I'd like to center our study this morning in Acts chapter 17, because I think it is a bit climactic in the biography that we get of Paul. Let's see, where shall we start? I have a number of scriptures that I'd like to look at. We won't look at them all, no doubt. But in Acts chapter 17, I don't think I even wrote that one down. Well, maybe I did somewhere, but all right. Well, we'll break in. There it is, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, Timothy and Silas, I think, yes, in verse 15. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Other, some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Let's look briefly into Romans chapter 1 and come right back here. Paul, I believe after this event, is writing to the Romans his opus magnum, his systematic theology. And in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul there summarizes this span of idolatry and false beliefs and teachings about God through the sweep of human history. In Romans chapter 1. But before that, we can see some of the passion that when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred in him. It burned him to see the whole city, everybody worshiping idols. And I don't know if you can get a feel or a sense for what was going on in this man who wasn't just a religious fanatic, indoctrinated from his childhood and out there now as a zealot. That was him before his conversion. He had a blind, well, I won't say a blind, he had an unshakable commitment to his religion. And I would submit that it's not just because he was indoctrinated from a child, but because it was true. Paul was also trained in Greek philosophy, as he demonstrates in this passage in Acts chapter 17. And it's important to understand these things, brethren, not only for our own edification, but to give an answer to those that challenge and ask. There are many lies and falsehoods that concerning Christianity and concerning the gospel that are taught as if they're matters of fact. And they're just not true. They're just made up, which is ironic because they accuse Christians of worshiping a made-up God. But it's completely backwards. So in Paul, he, remember we had talked sometime in the past month or two about the uniqueness of the theology that Moses introduced to the world. He codified it with the law. I say Moses, well, God inspired Moses. But you understand, historically speaking, the law was unique, not in the prohibition against murder, that was common enough, but in the insistence on the worship of one creator God, in the insistence of heart purity, in the insistence of loving your neighbor, in the insistence of loving your enemies. The law was completely unique, and it was unique in its representation of a singular creator, without peer and without image. It's completely unique in the history of the world, and through, if you trace it, the revelation revived to Abraham, right? Who was the first worshiper of the one true God? Hint, it's easy, but maybe a little tricky.
Adam,
yes. A lady didn't want to speak in church there. Good girl. Adam, he was the first worshiper of the one true God. Then Seth, right? Abel died young. Persecuted for his faith, first martyr, and Seth, and then, you know, it degenerated. The sons of God, that is, those that were true to the worship of the one true God, deviated from godly wives to beautiful wives. The two are not incompatible, but they're not always aligned. And they began to be drawn away after the lust of the eyes, and the whole world plunged into darkness. Didn't have this dichotomy of the children of God and the children of Cain, of that wicked one. Now you just had a mess of stew, and then you had these bright lights that emerged, and the world plunged into idolatry. You have this lineage, you know, Noah, and Terah, Abraham's father. Although the way I would understand Terah is he believed in the Creator God, but he served idols, worshipped them. Political compromise, because he would have been alone. He didn't have what Noah had in terms of guts and faith. And, Joshua says, your fathers worshipped idols on the other side of the flood. So Abraham, God revealed himself to Abraham. We'll look at that, I hope, if we don't run out of time. And then to Moses, and Moses wrote out the law and that revelation, and the Jews had and neglected and wobbled this way and that until God raised up a king, David, to establish the kingdom, and then Solomon, who didn't need many wars, to build a temple. And the resplendent glory of Solomon's kingdom. Remember the Queen of Sheba? The half wasn't told me. It was told the Queen of Sheba. Well, she wouldn't have been the only one, right? If you think of the Middle East there and location of Israel, and well, if we had a map here, and forgive me, geography was my worst subject as a boy in school. So you have Israel here, you've got the sea over here, and so you've got down here in Egypt and Ethiopia and so on. You've got the Queen of Sheba here, but you've got Babylon here, you've got Rome over there. And it's not like she's the only one that would have heard. The Britons, like the Chinese, India, the trade routes that were so vibrant during the days of Solomon. Remember, he brought gold from Ophir, which some believe would be a riverbed in African continent. That's why no one else can find it, because it's there. And anyway, we won't distract ourselves with that. Peacocks and apes and spices from India. There was a global trade route. And with the trade of goods goes the trade of ideas. And this is how we can see that throughout the world, in what's called the axial period, sprung up everywhere almost simultaneously as things were in a pre-telecommunication age. Belief in one supreme being, even if he had lesser gods around him. Saw that arising in Hinduism. You think, well, Hinduism, polytheistic, yes, but they're Brahman as the supreme. And Confucius and Lao Tzu, China. And everywhere this was going on. Zoroaster amongst the Persians would have been earlier. Of course, they're closer. You had this emerging, and scholars try and explain it in a way that doesn't reference the most obvious one, which is that the groundwork, the seeds were spread through the dissemination of Mosaic theology, the one creator, the I Am. All right, but idolatry, the human heart being what it is, the love of idolatry, the love of doing it our way, Cain's religion, my works, my way, my ideas. You see, one, there was existing idolatry, and it was infused into it and surrounded by it. And so idolatry persisted. Ironically, the Greeks were a contradiction. The Greeks, on the one hand, were given to philosophy and rigorous thought. And on the other hand, their conception of deity was the lowest and the basest at that time. Paul, you remember the first one Paul notes is made like to man, corrupt man. That's the first. And then the animals. Well, the animals we know from ancient Canaanite worship and so on, and they exist today in some religions. They have, you know, I almost got them mixed up. I think I was going to say Ganesh is the monkey god, but I think it's the elephant god. In any case, you have these multiple gods. They had them in ancient Rome and Greece, but the Greek gods were more people-like. You know, Thor and Venus and Mars and Aphrodite and male and female, and they were debauched. It's a bit what Voltaire said. Now, Voltaire was sneering. He was an Enlightenment-era critic. Clever fellow. He roasted organized religion. In the end, he became very hateful and antichrist towards the gospel and towards Jesus. Self-righteous deist, he died. But he said this: if God created man, we have repaid the compliment. If God created man in his own image, we have repaid the compliment. In other words, the Greek gods were given to vice and lust and cruelty, capricious and vengeful and spiteful. This was the Greek gods. They were the worst conception of God in existence. And that was side by side with philosophy of, you know, of deeply thought through philosophies of life that relied on logic and relied on evidence. And you had this strange phenomenon due to cowardice, where philosophers who didn't believe in the Greek gods at all continued to worship them, didn't believe in them. They didn't appear to. Some of them, but they would acknowledge them and they would pay lip service and they wouldn't try and deny them, their existence. And it's hard to discern what they really believe, but they didn't seem to have a general, genuine veneration for the gods. So the masses persisted in all of these, Paul gave them up to dishonor their own hearts. You'll see this in a lot of false religions all throughout the world, where perversion, immorality, and indecency is linked to their worship. All right? And things not fit to mention here. And this was bubbling, simmering there in Athens, where Paul was. temple of Aphrodite wasn't, you know, wasn't virginal purity that they were promoting, but promiscuity. Now, we're coming to a point here, just giving us some background with Paul there in Athens, with these philosophers. This is a Roman Empire. All roads lead to Rome, right? You've got the trade routes there and the ideas. But the Greeks with their philosophy, and I don't, you know, I'm going to make some technical errors, no doubt. I think even scholars do, and they've given their whole life to studying it. So bear with me on that. Just, it's the broad brushstroke that's important here. The Greeks started to, philosophers emerged within the Greeks that rejected the slavish fear that the masses had of these gods. You know, all these gods, and you've got to placate them and sacrifice to them and so on. And this element of religion persists, is common to religions. The problem is there's a difference between good and bad in the same category. For example, give me some. See, this is affection. See? Tap. And that's good. Now, if I whacked him one, that would be bad. So not all touching is touching. There's good and bad touching. There's good sacrifice, and there's terrible sacrifice. There is a right conception that sins must be atoned for, and there is a wrong conception of the same idea. Are you following me on this? And shamefully, I don't want to beat up on a particular group, but I think it's a matter of fact. In the Middle Ages and beyond, the Roman Catholic Church portrayed a sense of divine justice and punishment that was not very different from the tormenting and exaggerated notions of the Greeks. Augustine, I believe, taught, and I could be mistaken, forgive me if I'm wrong on this, but certainly around that time, the idea emerged within Roman Catholics that unbaptized babies went to hell. Now, I don't know what you believe about that, but you can be sure that a reasonable person is going to think that's unjust. And so preaching doctrines of hell that were exaggerated, that were out of proportion, that were detached from the justice and mercy of God, created amongst throughout Christendom a similar effect to what the Greek gods were. Everyone was afraid of these angry gods. Buried and eclipsed was the love of God as manifested in Jesus Christ. So indulgences were sold. Ideas that people were suffering in purgatory. You had to buy their way out and do prayers. Do you see what's going on? It's, they've taken the truth of God, the gospel, and degenerated it and corrupted it back to what was there in the ancient world. So that's not what's in Paul's mind here. I'm just helping us to understand that today we're actually facing something similar that Paul faced when talking to people. Because, and it's worse in the sense that the very gospel that emancipates and delivered the world from that is now portrayed as that through historically verified abuses of the largest Christian institution in the world that many see as the face and the voice and the authority of Christianity. We're up against it when we want to share the truth because of that added layer of deception. Now, I realize that this is a bit intellectual for some of us. Not everyone tracks with that. And bear with me. We'll get all onto common ground in a moment. But for those in the midst that do have to do battle in this arena, I think these are helpful things for us all. So those that are not, don't zone out, right? I mean, just at least keep the volume that you, when you perk up, you can turn it back up in your attention. So that's a rough picture of where things were at. Now, review or brief point, you remember when we did our apologetic series there. So Epicurus, a Greek philosopher, Epicureans and Stoics, right? Epicurus given to, wants you to have your best life now. Sound familiar? A life of pleasure. But promiscuity is bad for you, so be temperate. Drunkenness is bad for you. You won't have your best life now if you're drunk, so don't get drunk. Drink in moderation. Epicurus was not about righteousness and morality. Epicurus was about pleasure. So morality was a servant to having your best life now. Do you see the difference here? That's important because these are the Epicureans that we're reading of there. Now, Zeno was the father of Stoicism, if I've got my facts right on that. And the Stoics actually were really, really good so far as they came. Now, what they did is they worked out and thought through. They borrowed from Aristotle. And if I have said Paul was here quoting Aristotle, if I have said that, that would have been a mistake on my part. And I apologize for that if I've said that sometime in the past couple of years. What they did borrow and what the Greek philosophers borrowed from Aristotle was the logical necessity of a supreme being. Right? Aristotle worked that out. He had some other illogical ideas. And again, like Epicurus, Epicurus wanted to get rid of divine punishment. So he basically concluded that the gods were elevated above earthly life and they didn't have any concern. So they're off doing their own thing and life just goes on. So you have to have no fear of the gods because they don't know what you're doing. They don't care. They're off on their own. So Epicurus wanted to get rid of divine retribution. Aristotle, I suspect, had a similar idea, or at least at the back of his mind, but he was focused on how things came to be. And so he concluded that there must be an eternal, self-existing supreme being to keep the universe going. Now, the Greeks believed in a kind of dualism, that matter was eternal. It never had a beginning. But there was an eternal supreme being to keep the matter going, keep it in motion, and it goes through cycles. So that's ironic because it's illogical. But there it is. And so they didn't have really a concept of a beginning, right? And that's strange because logically, eternal motion of inanimate object just does seem absurd. It's like turtles all the way down. What the Stoics did is they distilled the benefits of Aristotle and they got rid of his illogical elements. And so they had a sense, the logos, you know, the Greek word in the beginning was the word. Some want to keep it as in the beginning was the logos, you know, as a reference to the Greeks. I think our translators did the right thing. and so the eternal mind and that morality was flowed from the supreme being, this eternally self-existing one who was reason and was involved in your daily life. He was responsible for everything coming and going and determined the outcome of your life. Actually, not that far. This was the Stoics. They were not that far from a sketch of Jewish conception of God in some respects, many respects. They believed in righteousness for righteousness' sake because of the divine imperative, whereas the Epicureans were all about us. Okay, so that's a, you know, kind of a broad brushstroke over the canvas. And alongside the Epicureans, though, functioned within this pantheon of dozens and dozens of gods. And they all had their idols. And because the Roman Empire had allowed so many folks to practice their own religion, idolatry, they had this big soup of everything going. And there they were in Athens. And, you know, at first thought we think of Athens, that's really good because the Epicureans and Stoics, this is where we meet them, right? Paul, he's there, he's laboring in the synagogue, the whole city given to idolatry, disputed with the Jews, with the devout persons in the market daily with them. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encounter him, they take him to Mars Hill. Now, the Epicureans and Stoics were at opposite ends of philosophy. They were philosophers, but they completely disagreed with each other on almost every point. They would believe that you should both not, you know, get drunk, but for entirely different reasons. The Stoics, because it was wrong. The Epicureans, because it was unpleasant for you. So they were at odds on almost everything. And they're walking along together, disputing. Because in Athens, this was fine. You could all disagree without getting mad at each other. Yeah. You could have all of these. So they encouraged all this discourse. The philosophers, I think the reason we see the Epicureans and Stoics here was to demonstrate the polar extremes of philosophy, because you had every color of the rainbow in between. You had every stripe of philosophy, and they would sit and dispute together. They would, over dinner, they would have fellowship. They know this and have arguments. You lay out your argument, I interrogate your argument, and so on, question you. And they were all good with that. The result, though, was what my dad called nothing-arianism. There was no truth that was insisted upon, that you could say authority, because everyone had ideas and everyone exchanged their ideas. And so on the one hand, it's good that people were open to discussion. On the other hand, it made it hard for the gospel to take deep root. There's no letter to the church at Athens. Made it hard because there was no concept that was universally agreed that there is such a thing as truth that we can all know with certainty and believe with confidence. It was simply this world, this marketplace of ideas. And alongside of it was this givenness to idolatry. The Stoics, although they wanted also to, they didn't want people living in superstition and so on, what they actually did, if my reading is correct, is they used Zeus, who was the chief mucky muck, anyone familiar with that term? The top dog, El Jefe, the numero uno of the gods in the Greek pantheon. He was the top god amongst many other gods, but he had the biggest muscles and most power and all of those things. And they took Zeus as the name for the one supreme being that was responsible for for all things, for matter. They had hymns to Zeus. So it's important to understand that the term Zeus amongst the Stoics was a placeholder for God. And their conception of God, not as a creator, because they didn't believe in a creation, but as the supreme ruler and the logos and reason and truth and light and rationality and righteousness, that being, they took the label of Zeus and slapped it on. So that was not the Zeus that everyone worshipped and had an idol to. And the Stoics were trying to instill and distill a much more elevated idea of God. And so they had some poets, two poets of the Greeks that Paul quotes, and I don't remember the names. Do you remember them, two Greeks? One begins with a C, the other begins with an A. Poets. Paul said, as certain of also your own, you don't remember them, no. So one of them, his name begins with a C, I guess gamma, right? Alpha, beta, gamma. Gamma is our C. So one begins with an A or an alpha, and one begins with a C or a gamma. But that's all I can remember of their names. And they would have, the poets are not like Shakespeare so much. Well, maybe actually Shakespeare's closer than to today. But they would distill theology and philosophy in their poets. They weren't just, you know, writing cute limericks or something. They were distilling a holistic worldview in a lot of their poetry. And these two poets were not just writing love sonnets or how, you know, emotional they felt looking at a sunset. They, one of them, the sea one, "In him we live and move and have our being," was written as a hymn to Zeus. But not the Zeus of the Greek pantheon, this universal principle, this immanent and everywhere God. That's who they were calling Zeus. That was unknown God. They'd slap the label Zeus, but he was unknown, unknowable, unnameable. Now, that was a Stoic conception. The Epicureans are like, there is no God to worry about. And all this idolatry is a waste of time. The gods are off doing their own thing. So Paul sidelines Epicureans and focuses on the truth that the Stoics had discovered as his starting point in his discourse. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he talks about a creator. This was a novelty. They had this concept that in him we live and move and have our being, if my reading is correct. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Logos. Everywhere, in everything, in every detail. They had so much right in this, and that's what Paul uses. But remember the context. He's taking the best of Greek thought as a basis to introduce them to the gospel, to the Creator first, and then to Christ. In the midst of where this large arena, well, it's not really an arena, but, you know, I don't know actually the architecture of it, but I think it was a circular kind of a structure. Could be wrong on that. Where they had wanted all their bases covered. In fact, just to make sure, they had an altar to the unknown God. Imagine Paul, this man who had been steeped in the truth and also studied in Greek philosophy and history and idolatry and having an Aristotle, everybody, and realizing what a privilege to have been raised a Jew. To know about the one creator, the great I am. Because he'd seen the best of Greek thought and the basis of their theology. He'd seen it all laid out and recognized this is not just a religion my dad and mom gave me. This is the truth. This is the best of the best. This is it. And he knew it. It stood on its own historically, logically. It was there. Do you know what a privilege for this man? He didn't, you know, just grow up in religion and then, you know, in his youth think, start, you know, dad's wrong in this. I wonder if this whole religious thing, people detour and they come, some of them take a month, a year, a decade or two to realize what I was brought up with was true. It's not the case for everybody. A lot of people are disillusioned. They realize they were sold a pack of lies growing up. It's one of the reasons I never allowed my children to believe in Santa Claus. Because they're going to grow up and realize it's not true. And I don't want them to think that true things that I taught them are also not true. Does that make sense? I knew one man who told me later, you were right. My daughter, when she was grown, said, Daddy, you lied to me. That's by the by. Paul, knowing the one true God, and he uses that phrase, is there looking at the lowest that humanity can sink to in terms of their theology and the worship. They've got all of these idols and all of the debauched practices that he writes about in Romans. And then he goes to his fellow Jews. He wants to light a fire. A fire of the knowledge of the one true God. And they're just going on with their religion. I suppose smug in this knowledge that they were right. How can you be content with this disaster? Can you see, was it Phineas who was jealous and went and dealt with Cosby and the other? Zealous, burned in him. Says Paul, his spirit stirred, he's there. Like Moses coming down from the mountain and seeing the people, you know, undressed and carousing and whatnot and their golden calves. He smashes the law. Just, can you imagine what Paul felt when he looked? He saw the idols everywhere. Given to it. And then the philosophers even, you know, what do you think about it? Nobody really cared. It burned with him. Paul had that spirit that was in Jesus Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. When he writes, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I hope you understand this was a one-liner from a heart that burned like a fire. The blessed God. And he looks at this, and I note that though he's looking at debased concepts of God, and then he's got these philosophers that are, oh, let's see what this silly fellow has to say. Oh, he's got this interesting idea. Let's check that out. And he's not offended by their arrogance. He doesn't light into them. He takes the best that they have to offer and uses it as a starting point to introduce them to the Creator and to the Savior. I think this is very instructive for us. If Paul could be so winsome in that environment, we ought not to be caustic and arrogant and combative. Amen. What a minister of the gospel of grace. And Paul declares to them the Creator. And he invites them. They should seek the Lord. He walks through. We're not going to dissect this passage. It's a gospel passage here. He starts with the creation. He doesn't spend a lot of time on that. He goes to his interest in the affairs of men. He brings in their own poets, that we are his offspring, this connection to the divine. Therefore, he uses that, if we're his offspring, we ought not to think he's like your idols. He gently but directly pushes the idols out the door and off the table. And he brings them to judgment and Christ, who is the Lord of all and the judge of all. Now, how are we doing? The passage we read and we've quoted, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now let's look at this blessed God. Now it's Paul makes this uses this expression in several other places. In any case, we'll read on a number of passages in the epistles, and then we're going to look at the Old Testament background for it. Romans 16. Verse 25, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Right? The commandment to God only wise. Be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The only wise God. Are you getting a picture? The environment in which Paul wrote. We live in Canada, a post-Christian nation. 50 years ago, you're either a Christian or an atheist. I mean, there's minor, or a Jew, very small. But, the numbers of whether Hindus or Muslims or so on was not known, not prominent. It was a Christian nation. You had prayer in schools and Christmas pageants and so on, Roman Catholic and traditional Protestant version of, but still. Not so with Paul. So you think, well, this is a bit of a tautology, right? The only God, of course. Right. Duh. No, this is how we would grow up thinking. But in Paul's day, there was such darkness that the light was dazzling. The only wise God. When you think of the debauched, debased, immoral, licentious, capricious, vindictive gods of the Greek pantheon, the perversions, the obscenities. And then Paul having this pure knowledge of this God, formless. Not like the earth was without form and void, but not an image can be made like unto him. Not made like a creature. There was no idolatry in what's called Judaism. Genesis, from Abraham through Moses. Idolatry was always a departure. There was no image of the one true God. We're seeing this is so different from all of humanity. It's the truth. The only wise God. Right? The everlasting God, he writes. Even in 1 Timothy there, chapter 6, nearing the end, right? Keep the verse 14, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. To the Corinthians he would write, there be gods many and lords many. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Now, other apostles do use this greeting as well. 1 Peter, or use this as a greeting. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The blessed God. Ephesians, Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Peter, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Same idea, same introduction, same greeting. Paul in his, the beginning is an introduction to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1 as well. And again, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. This is a repeated theme in Jude, verses 24, I think. I don't know where I have that written down. Anyway, I can find it there. Thought I'd written that down. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. These are summary statements. These apostles, they're writing and repeating an established truth. One God, the Father, the only wise God, the only glorious God, the only imageless God, the Creator, Supreme. But let's look where the apostles, out of the inspired scriptures, understood and got these things. So look in the Psalms, brethren. The Psalms are full of this. Well, before we go into the Psalms, we'll skate quickly through and come to our conclusion, our crescendo. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now I'll make my covenant between me and thee. I am thee, the only one, almighty, nothing beyond my ability to perform. I am the almighty God. He appeared, he revealed himself to Abraham. In chapter 15, the Lord spoke unto Abram, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And that could have been understood in a tribalistic sense. It was very common. I'm not saying Abraham did, but this is unambiguous there. I am the Almighty God. If we fast forward through all of that, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, God shall surely visit you. Abraham had done. Remember what the Lord said concerning Abraham. Shall I hide from him this thing that I do? For I know him. And he shall command his household after him. So effective that Isaac God of Abraham, the Almighty, was his God. Jacob, the same. His wife, one of his wives there, right? You know, had idols. He put away your idols from among you. And she took them to the cross, right? She hid them under an oak. Took her father's gods. That's another story. We won't go there. Joseph, God shall surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from hence. See, the faith in the Almighty, the one true God, had been lineage. And now we come to Moses, right? You know what Moses, he's there. They're all exiled. They're all now being oppressed in Egypt. Moses takes matters into his own hands, and that backfires. Can't do the will of God on your own initiative. And he flees. And now he's living a quiet pastoral life there with his small family and his father-in-law. And God appears to him. Chapter 3, verse 14, God said unto Moses, Moses saying, you know, who am I going to say? Who are you, Lord? As Paul would say later, I am that I am, the eternal, self-existing one. This is the revelation. Now, the prophets in the Psalms, David and the other psalmists, take up and extol. Right, we start with this basic manifestation, the Almighty, the Eternal, the I Am, the Self-Existing. And he says to Abraham, I'll be thy shield and thy great reward, and he'll bless and so on. But it's still a very limited revelation. Simply the Almighty, thou shalt have no other gods. Power, benevolence, severity, justice, law. That's a revelation that we have. And the Creator, his creative power, of course, starts with that. Let's walk through the Psalms a bit, brethren. Well, for the interest of time, I'll have to leave out many of these passages. And I know we're nearly at the end of our... we want a break, you know. So we'll try and end. Psalm 9. So much. Think of it. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Why? When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. There's a personal interaction now. There's this distilling and dispersing of the knowledge that God is intimately acquainted with you. It's not just the patriarchs, not thy God, our God, right? You trace it through Scripture. The Almighty is revealed. He goes from, you know, and the people would say, thy God. Not just Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was thy God in whom thou trustest. But the people stood afar off and worshipped. Moses drew nigh to God. Thy God, our God. You'll see that in the Psalms. To my God. This is where the Scriptures brought them. My God. Hallelujah. And you see the Psalms are rich with this. Thou hast, now this goes broader again. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever. Now verse 7. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. The Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment in uprightness. Verse 9, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. So on, these are the specifics. These are details of the nature and activities of God. Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 8, just before that. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Can you imagine? Paul grew up, these psalms sung. As often as he would go to the temple, you know, from Tarsus, he grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, proximity to the best Jewish sages of the time and the temple worship, hearing the Psalms, learning scripture, memorizing over and over again these glorious truths distilled into him. Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, together filthy. And so on. He writes about this in Romans. The contrast. The ignorant, debased heathen denying the one true God. Psalm 19. The heavens, verse 1, declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. On it goes through the psalm. And then he goes into the law of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 24. I mean, you could go through probably most of the psalms on this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He goes on, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So it ends. On and on. Let's leap forward. Psalm 103. I mean, again, we could read the whole psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Look, listen, forgiveness, healing, redemption of thy life from destruction. The problems that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him from them all. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Man's gone through it. He's been in destructive circumstances. Psalm of David. David had been so close to death so many times. He might have had the zeal of youth and the confidence in God and slew the lion, the bear, and Goliath. But when he was running for his life from Saul, literally, you know, going around. When we were in BC, we had meant to see someone there. It didn't work out. While we were going out the exit at the back split, that person was coming in the front door, and so we missed them. You know, he's coming in. We were on our way out. We didn't even see him the whole time there. David missed Saul like that. Saul's coming around this way. David's going that way. So close to death so often that his own son raises a revolt against him to destroy him. This is the man that says, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Hallelujah. Family problems like no other David had. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Hallelujah. This is the blessed God. This is the, and Paul was steeped in this from his infancy. who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth. The Lord executeth righteousness. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He will not chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children. He goes on. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Paul says, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This creator, wise, powerful. Maimonides, the Jewish sage, wrote that to understand God, you have to study nature. Why? Because you get a vaster appreciation of his genius. You study a cathedral that took 4 or 6 centuries to make, and you marvel at every detail and think some mind conceived all of that and gave instruction. That's one building. A tree is more complex. You study the whole ecosystem, then the universe and the math. I remember reading something interesting. I mustn't get on them. Anyway, I'll just tell you that of the hard sciences, there's a disproportionate number of people that believe in God in the mathematical sciences, which is the most rigorous, logic, fact-based of the sciences. Of course, you would expect that. But just the math that exists in the universe, and why should there be math, and why should everything work mathematically? It's mind-boggling. And you would say amen to that. But this magnificent being who created all of this, his power, his imagination, his genius, his attention to detail, his powers of intellect and concentration, his might to be able to generate such a vast universe. Incredible. The blessed God, the only wise God. It seems redundant, but when you look at the idolatry or those that deny him, you must get provoked. You can see the psalmists, moved by the Spirit, just extolling and rejoicing. Paul writes, the blessed God. And then, seeing his creation, he wasn't taken off guard, go amok. He clothes himself with mortality and bears the sins of mankind away. And then sends that message. People didn't even think about their indebtedness. Your debts have been canceled. Come on home, I've got a feast for you. Paul says, the glorious gospel. The weakest person who has no ability can be saved. The one who has racked up the worst debts. Paul knew it. He said, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth a pattern. For all I had, I persecuted the church of God. Christ, he loved me, forgave me. He'll take anybody. He bore everybody's sins. When his most loyal disciples, whom he loved and needed and relied on, forsook him, he said, never mind. Promise thou me, walk them back, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This is how, brethren, we got to be, soak in it again. Get riled up and fired up with love, by the way, riled, not with anger, stirred, fired with holy passion, moved by love divine. What shall henceforth hinder victory being mine? Men may raise their war cry, lift their standards high, but before love's challenge, each vain thought shall fly. Brethren, the time has failed. We haven't gone through our scriptures. We'll leave them. I invite you to consider Psalm 104 while you're there. Psalm 106. We'll touch on the endings of them. Praise ye the Lord is how Psalm 104 ends. Psalm 106. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Isaiah saw his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's go into the New Testament as we come to communion, brethren. Leave other passages to be looked at. Just want to zero in. This might seem abrupt. This is all backdrop for New Testament statements. The apostles in their writing, blessed be God. This is all backdrop to it. Mark chapter 11. It's a backdrop to this. We didn't look at the psalm, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Knit me together in my mother's womb while my members were yet imperfect. We didn't talk about those psalms. Just the intimate knowledge. We'll content ourselves with Jesus' words. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Mark 11, verse 22, right? The fig tree's dried up. Jesus saith unto them, have faith in God. This God, this blessed God, who gave this glorious gospel, who created all these things, who's done all this. This is why talk of all his wondrous works. Fill your mind and memory with the works and wonders of God so that your mind is filled with truth, that you can walk with him. Hannah, as you know, is in Australia, and she was listening to a podcast on Jordan Peterson. She said, it makes a lot of sense. Jordan Peterson, I'm just attributing it, it's just common sense, said, nobody can know the future, right? Except God. Therefore, despair is a sin. Because despair is a declaration that all hope is lost. It's a reasonable, clever insight, you see. But one of the bulwarks against despair is filling our minds with the truth of the blessed God, who he is, what he has done, and his love for each one. Purpose created. Now let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Right. Carry away the sin of the world to make a new creation. Matthew 10:28, I think, talks about the hairs of your head being numbered. Distills a lot of these things from the Psalms and some of the things that the Greeks had come to by logic, if my understanding is, or my reading is accurate. Verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Say, look, if you're going to be afraid, don't be afraid of man or anything. Fear God. That's the ultimate power. If you're going to be afraid, fear God. But don't worry for anything, will you? Because not a single little bird falls to the ground without him. He knows the number of the hairs of your head. Even the worst narcissist, unless he has just three on the top, hasn't even stopped to count his own hairs. God's counted yours. He knows each one of them. Calls all the stars by name. Let's close with looking in the book of the Revelation. We've recounted, you know, all works in his dominion. Praise the Lord. We omitted those psalms in the interest of time. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door. This is after John has seen Jesus speaking to the churches. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And he talks about the beasts, and there are 4 beasts. Each had of them, four beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. In chapter 5, verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he took the book. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. Hallelujah. The blessed God. Brethren, the glorious gospel comes from this blessed God. And In the daily tasks of life, the daily knocks of life, even the daily intense study and meditation in the Bible, brethren, every day let us lift up our heads and remember the blessed God. It's not like, we don't ever want to be coal miners, down in a hole, digging in the dirt, divorced from everything that's going on up above, out of the light of the sun. Just, you know what I mean? You can go there in your mind. You can live in circumstances in your mind. And though you're not in a coal mine physically, you can be in one mentally. In your mind, your heart, your spirit, your fears and hurts and all of those things. Brethren, Jesus said, when you see all these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. I would submit daily. Paul knew this. When they were beaten with stripes and imprisoned, Paul and Silas sang praises to God. This light burned continually in his heart and mind. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His mind, all these things we talked about, biblical psychology, think on these things. Think on the blessed God. Declare his marvelous works. Talk about his gospel. Talk about us. Fill your heart, soul. If the philosopher who said, let medicine be thy food and food be thy medicine, was correct in terms of a healthy body, well, for your mind, let the word of God be your food, your medicine, your entertainment, your joy, your nourishment. And to think that it is this one who clothed himself with humanity, sent Jesus, and shed his body and blood, who said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Right? Eat, drink, do this in remembrance of me. This is the blessed God. And the emblems that we partake of are declarations of the glorious gospel. Let us meditate on these things as we partake. Brother Dave, do you want